It's a pleasure to be with you this morning, and I invite you to turn to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 12. Mark's Gospel chapter 12, begin reading in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do praise him as we remember him and all that he did while he was here on earth. And we consider how much he revealed of who you are and your love for us and the great sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And Father, we praise him because he has risen from the dead, and he is the Lord triumphant in glory, and that he is able to give life, true life, eternal life, to all who come to him by faith. Father, we thank you that through your blessed Son, we can enter into a relationship with the one true God and know you and come to know you deeper and more fully each day. And Father, we would pray now as we have this time together that your Spirit might speak through your word to our hearts, that we might be warmed by him to a passion that is fervent in spirit, that we might truly grow in our love for you and in our love for our neighbor and for one another. We pray, Father, that you might inspire and teach and motivate us today as only your Spirit can. Father, we know that without your Spirit's enabling, we can't comprehend or apprehend or apply what we hear and what we see in your word. And so we come to you, Father, to the throne of grace, asking for mercy for all the failure that has gone before this point in time, and asking for grace to enable us to go forward, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And these things we pray and we ask for his sake and for his glory, that you might receive praise and honor and worship and adoration. And it's in his blessed name that we pray. Amen. One of the hallmarks of living in the 21st century is the fragmentation that comes with our existence. And we have so many demands on our time, so many pressures, so many schedules to keep. As my children have grown older, I have begun to lament to friends that a few years ago, all I had to worry about was my schedule. And then it was my wife and my schedule. And then it was my wife and mine and my son's schedule. And now it's my wife, my sons, my daughters, and my schedule. And as any of you who are parents, you know that there are different directions that everyone goes in every day. And some people have like color-coded calendars where, you know, one color is that child and another color is a different child. And there are appointments and orthodontists and sports and clubs and school activities and chapel activities. And we find ourselves going in a dozen different directions every week, right? I mean, that's sort of like the definition of modern life. I remember talking to someone who recently retired. His children are all grown up. And one of the things that they said that they found so wonderful at retirement was like the absence of the schedule, that they could sort of just take the day as it came. But until that glorious moment where you reach the golf course or whatever it might be that you would do when you retire, you find your life going in a lot of different directions. And when the kids get older, then it becomes the grandkids. And if you come from a large family, then you might be, you know, jet setting across the country to going to birthdays or graduations or weddings. And we find in our lives that there are times when it just seems like we're going. And when we do that, it's hard to have a focus. It's hard to have a priority. It just seems like as one author said, the tyranny of the urgent. Everything that is just calling out, feed me, fix me, come to me, and we are running from place to place in that capacity. And then we step back for a moment from that, and we begin to think about our spiritual life and how, like in our everyday existence, we sometimes put God in a little compartment. We give Him His due in the morning, but then it's sort of like our day is divided up into components. There's the work. There's the family. There's the kids. There's the chapel. There are the responsibilities. There's the recreation. There are the hobbies. And we go off in all these different directions, and there God has His little piece too. Maybe it's the few hours on a Sunday morning. Maybe it's the 1 or 2 hours during the week. But as we go through our life, as we go through our days, it's just one of piece of the big puzzle. And sometimes when we look at that, our lives, and we think about that puzzle, we can't make sense of it. It's like we're trying to figure out what's going on in our lives, what direction our lives are taking, and it's like trying to put the puzzle together without having the picture to know what it looks like. And where each of the pieces fit in with every other piece. And it seems like the puzzle has been knocked over, the pieces are scattered, and we're just trying to pick up here and there, but not really sensing anything coherent, anything unifying, anything that brings all of these threads that seem to be disjointed in our lives together into some kind of meaningful whole. And you see, this scribe who we're confronted with in Mark's gospel was a very thoughtful individual. And when he came to Jesus, there was something on his mind. There was something that was troubling him. Something that, as a thoughtful, reflective Jew, he couldn't quite figure out. You see, because he came with this package of legal Jewish code that was very daunting. So many rituals, so little time. So many commandments, so many responsibilities, so many obligations. How to put it all in some kind of coherence? How to make sense of it all? How to put it all together in a way that would give his life meaning as it is? Not just running from thing to thing to thing, from festival to holiday to sacrifice to ritual, to the synagogue and to the temple. And then trying to fit it all in with the life that he had to live, living under a Roman occupation. And so he comes to Jesus with a very legitimate question. And he says to Jesus, which is the first commandment? And the word there first is not first in order of occurrence, but in priority. Which of the commandments is foremost? Listen. My life is so busy. I've got so many things going on. I want to make sure I get the most important thing done right. I want to make sure that I'm not spending my time and my energy in lesser things. So, after having hearing Jesus teach, and after having hearing Jesus answer the questions, he feels confident that he would like to know Jesus' assessment. In your opinion, what of all the commandments is foremost? You know, when we think of commandments, we immediately think of the number 10. 10 commandments, the 10 commandments that God gave Moses. But that was not all what this man was dealing with. In fact, as you go through the Old Testament scriptures, scholars have identified 613 different commandments that the Jews are supposed to follow. 365 negative, 248 positive. That's a lot of things to keep track of. And so the man's question is a very important one. Which one of all of these is most important? Now, you know, you look at your life and you try to figure out how to bring coherence to all of the different pieces in the puzzle, how to make sense of all of the different threads. What is it that can bring unity out of all that diversity? Even Christianity, the way it's lived today, cannot help much with the plethora of books and programs and activities that one can go to, that they can get caught up in the busyness of religion and lose focus and significance and meaning. And so Jesus responds by quoting the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And his answer blew the scribe away. He's like, that's it? That's it? You have answered well. What more could be said? What more could be done? What better way to take what is the law and the prophets and bring it down to its most basic core? The bottom line is to love God with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. There is nothing more than this. And then Jesus looks at him and says, you have answered wisely. You are not far from the kingdom. And you see, this morning when we are considering this very important passage, we are to bring our lives into alignment. If you want to know what is that unifying force that can bring significance and meaning to the various activities of your day, your week, your month, your year, your life, if you want to have some way to approach your existence here and now that will make sense of it in a way that is going beyond the here and the now, but that has eternal significance and consequence, we need to bring our lives into alignment with what Jesus is saying here. That this is the foremost thing. And that if we don't get this right, we'll be wasting our time. You can go to the book of Revelation in the third chapter, in the second chapter, where the Lord Jesus talks to the church of Ephesus, a great assembly of God's people, where they were doing so much right. And he lists all the things they're doing right, and he chronicles it for them. And then he says, but this I have against you. You have left your first love. As if to say, look, all that was to your credit pales into insignificance by the virtue that you have left your first love. And so when the scribe says to Jesus, what's the foremost commandment? What's the most important thing in life? Jesus says, love God and love others. And it seems so simple. And yet, there is within us that which makes it the most difficult of all of life's tasks. And so what we are going to look at this morning is to try to think together. What was Jesus saying when he was quoting this Old Testament passage from Deuteronomy? What was he telling the scribe? What was he telling his disciples? And what is he telling us by the Holy Spirit this morning about the greatest commandments, the the greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. There are five things that I'd like to draw your attention to this morning from this command that Jesus gives. And that is that in the first and greatest commandment, we are to be loving God personally. We're to be loving God personally. We're to be loving God deliberately. We're to be loving God completely. We're to be loving God intelligently. And we're to be loving God passionately. That in those descriptions, in that list, if you will, in that analysis of how we are to love God, given to Moses, reiterated by the Lord Jesus, we are to love God in this manner. Loving God personally. Notice how Jesus begins. The first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord our God. Loving God personally. Two words I want you to think about in relationship to this command. Loving God personally. And that is first relationship and reality. Relationship and reality. Loving God personally involves relationship and it involves reality. Notice how he begins. The Lord our God. The Lord our God. It's striking. God was in a relationship with his people. And that's the starting point of our loving God. It's not an impersonal thing. It's not a religious thing. It's not a traditional thing. It's a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There was a dear brother who went to our assembly years and years ago, and he's long since gone home to glory. And he would get up in the breaking of the bread, not every Sunday, but frequently throughout the year, and he would quote Psalm 23. And he would say almost every time that he did this, you know what is the most important word in the first five words of Psalm 23:1? The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And you see, what God is doing in the world today is initiating a relationship with his fallen creatures. He has done the work at the cross of Calvary. He has initiated it. John says we love him because he first loved us. And it's Christ's love that compels us, Paul would say. The cross of Jesus Christ brings us into a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ. And God reveals his heart in his Son. In John chapter 1, the Holy Spirit had John pen these words, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And the word there, declare, is the root word from which we get the word expository preaching. He exposits, he exposes the one who's in the bosom of the Father, was made flesh, dwelt among us, so that he could reveal the heart of God to the universe. And what is that heart like? What is that heart filled with? What is that heart motivated by? It is a love incomparable. It is a love without description. It is a love that goes beyond our imagination. And what the Lord Jesus Christ wants from his people is for us to return some of that love back to him. One of the earliest images of worship that I received in studying the subject was that of Niagara Falls. That as that great cascading flow of water goes over the cliffs into the depths below, rising up from that tumultuous outpouring is a mist that ascends back up to heaven. And the author said that is what worship is. In response to the great outpouring of the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts, It'll never match the volume and intensity and capacity of the love that is being shed abroad in our hearts. It'll never, ever equal what we have been given or what we receive on a daily basis. But it is the natural and appropriate response to that love, to that mercy, to that grace. And so we find here that loving God personally means that I'm going to be in a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But like all good relationships, they are not static. They are dynamic. A static relationship is an oxymoron. Human beings do not have static relationships. They grow stale or they grow more close. They become deeper and richer and fuller, or they become more shallow and empty and devoid of meaning. Why do marriages fall apart? Because people often grow apart, not investing the time and the energy in the marriage, in the relationship. And what Jesus is saying to us here this morning is that if we're going to love God, we have to love Him personally. The Lord is our God. We're in a relationship with Him. But notice He goes on to say, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. It struck me as I was meditating on this passage, why does Jesus start with the Shema? Why does He start? Why not just simply say in answer to the question, which is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Why not just answer it directly? Why include that preface? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, the first answer is that we can't love what we don't know. That loving involves a relationship. Loving involves knowledge. Loving involves experience. And so there's the Lord our God. But then the second reason is the Lord is one. Why did Jesus say this? Why did He quote this? Because He knows that in the heart of everyone here, there is a committed idolater. In everyone here, there is that which would love themselves or money or pleasure or family or things or reputation or possessions more than God. And in this one moment when He said the Lord is one, He is snapping us back to reality. There is only one God. And all others that would compete with Him are idols. And if you study the history of the God's people in the Old Testament, what is it? It's a history of God wooing His people away from the idols that beckon their hearts and affections. It is the heart of a lover being broken time and again by an unfaithful spouse. And these things were written for our admonition, Paul says. We are not fundamentally different from the children of Israel. Oh no, Baal is not going to be a competitor, or Molech is not going to be a competitor, but my reputation might be. My portfolio might be. My bank account might be. My checkbook might be. My possessions might be. My recreation might be. My family might be. In other words, I can make anything into an idol and a competitor with the one true God. Because the Bible says that though I have become a new man in Christ, there is within me the old man, the old nature, the flesh. And that did not get improved on the day I was converted. It doesn't get reformed. It gets crucified. And it's still with me until the day I'm translated into His presence. And if I don't reckon with that reality, if I am not consciously aware of the deceitfulness of my own heart, then my life will become fragmented and I will love other things that are not worth my affection and loyalty. Oz Guinness would say in his book, No God But God, to say that there is one God and no God but God is not simply an article in a creed. It is an overpowering, brain-hammering, heart-stopping truth that is a command to love the only one worthy of our entire and unswerving allegiance. And so, therefore, it's a necessity that Jesus begins this answer by saying, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Who is it that we're supposed to be worshiping? Who is it that we're supposed to be loving? The one who is our God, the one who is the God, the only God. And so loving God personally means entering into an exclusive relationship with the ultimate reality. If God is one, then everything else is relative to Him. He's the absolute. He's the standard. And embracing Him, rather than diminishing my existence, opens my existence up to its ultimate meaning and significance. I am truly made to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And so Jesus would tell us that we are to love God personally. It's not an intellectual thing. It's not a cerebral thing. It's not a religious thing. It's a personal relationship. The Lord our God. The Lord is my shepherd. And if you want a good study, go through the Psalms and circle the personal possessive pronouns in relationship to God. The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my salvation, my refuge, my strong tower, my redeemer, my deliverer. There is nothing distant or abstract about it. And if Jesus Christ is just a concept, you are missing it. And you're missing Him. Loving God personally. Notice He also instructs us to love God deliberately. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. With all your heart. Now it's interesting. There's a lot of There's a lack of definition regarding this word heart. It is a word that is used in a lot of different contexts, sometimes interchangeably with soul, sometimes interchangeably with spirit. But here we see that there is a distinction that Christ is making, that God made when He gave this to Moses, with all your heart. And what we find here is that the heart in the Scriptures speaks of the inner person, the core of what I am and what you are. It speaks of the center out of which decisions are made. That is why Solomon would say, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's the internal core of you and me. And that raises an interesting question. We're commanded to love. Now, stop and think about that. That's not normally the way Westerners think about the word love. I order you to love him. We almost kind of repel against that. How can you tell me to love? Isn't love what sort of happens? Isn't love something that you fall into? You fall in love? Isn't love something that, you know, sort of a reaction to background and personality and tastes and interests? I mean, isn't love something else that can't be commanded? But it's not the only place where we're commanded to love. Love one another. Husbands, love your wives. In other words, there is something about biblical love that makes it a choice, that makes it a responsibility, one that I can say no to, and therefore have to take the responsibility seriously if I'm going to fulfill the command to love God, to love your neighbor, as a husband, to love your wife, or as members of Christ's body, to love one another. And so, by the very inclusion of the word heart, it would suggest that there is something in the internal workings of my being that has to decide that of all loves, I am going to love him most. Of all pursuits, I'm going to pursue him first. And that's a decision that one makes. It's not something that's going to be unconscious. In order to love God with all my heart is going to require that I say no to many other loves consciously, deliberately, and say yes to this great love. Love is not a feeling, as one songwriter says, but an act of the will. Now, this is kind of hard for us. It's hard for us because we often associate love with feelings. We often associate love with an emotional response. And so when we hear the command to love God with all our heart, sometimes we're tempted to think, well, what does that feel like? What does it feel like to love God with my heart? To deliberately love God. And sometimes we make the mistake of thinking, well, maybe I've got to try to conjure up some feelings or try to force myself to feel a certain way, and that's when I'll be loving God. I remember reading a very interesting story that bears on this whole issue of how to love deliberately. There was a lawyer who was a Christian, and a woman came into his office and said to him, this is a very strange story, but it's kind of an interesting point. She walked into his office and says, I want a divorce from my husband. And the lawyer looked at her and says, well, okay. She said, no, but you don't understand. I really want to hurt him. So the lawyer is sitting there thinking, okay. So he says this to her. He says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home. And for the next few weeks, I want you to pretend like you really love him. I mean, shower him with affection, treat him with respect, do all the things that you think a good wife should do, and just do that for a while. And then after a couple of months, then get divorced because it'll really hurt then. And she's like, oh yeah, I like that idea. And she goes home. A couple of months go by. No call from the woman. So he gets it in his mind, he picks up the phone, he calls her. He says, so, I'm just curious, what's going on? How are you doing? You still want to go through with those divorce proceedings? She goes, oh no, what? I found out I really do love him. I don't want that divorce. You see, she started to act like she was loving him. And then she began feeling like she was loving him. And you see, there's actually, in counseling, that's actually a strategy. When you deal with a couple who's in trouble, and they, I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. He said, okay, what would loving him look like? I'm not talking about how it feels. I'm talking about what it would look like.
He said, why don't you ask God for the grace to look like that? And you see, when we talk about loving God, a lot of Christians have this feeling of like waiting around for some liver shiver to come over them, to possess them, to control them before they start acting like they're loving Him. And you see, what I think is that we might substitute that word acting like we love Him with the word obeying Him. And it's amazing how faith, founded on a fact, is followed by feelings. But in our society, when we read words about loving God, we want something to precede the obedience. We want something to precede the act of loving Him. We want to feel like we love Him. And Jesus is saying you have to love God deliberately. It's a choice. I think of this verse often in Proverbs, where Solomon writes to his son and he says, my son, give me your heart. And I hear behind it the echo of the father's voice. My son, give me your heart. It's a choice you make. Where your heart is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where are you investing? Where are you spending? That's where your heart will be. Loving God deliberately. Next, we see loving God completely. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. With all your soul. Now, it's interesting. The word soul, again, is one of those words that sometimes communicates to us something different than what the Bible or the writers of the Scriptures had in their mind when they were penning it. When I hear the word soul, or when most people hear the word soul, they often think of something very disembodied, like ghostly, immaterial. But that wasn't really what the word was meant. If you were to go to Mark's, and the most clearest example of this is Mark chapter 9, where Jesus says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Very interesting. Life and soul. When I say man desires to save his life, he shall lose it. In your mind, you think about a person's life, their existence, their being. And you think of all the things that make up their day, their activities, their aspirations, their desires, their relationships. You think about the sum total of their existence. And Jesus is saying, if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you're going to save it. And then it says, well, what shall man give, or what shall a prophet if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? You know what's interesting? In the Greek, it's the same word. It's not a different word. So it could be just as easily translated, what shall profit a man if he gains the world and loses his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? You see, it's not some disembodied thing. It is often referred to as the life existence. This was an older understanding in English of the word. For example, what people used to wonder what SOS stood for. And some people thought it meant save our souls. And they weren't talking about going to heaven. They were talking about, I'm drowning, rescue me. And the idea when they used to publish when a ship like the Lusitania or the Titanic went down, how many souls were lost? They weren't talking about going to hell. They're talking about how many people's lives have perished from this earth. And so when Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, he's not talking about some other disembodied part of me. He's talking about my complete existence. What makes up me? What makes up you? Your personality. Your walk of life. One of the first things you do when you meet someone new for the first time, what's one of the first things you talk about? So, where do you work? What do you do? Why? Because we are, for better or worse, in large part defined by how we spend our days. And Jesus is saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your life. With all your life. All that defines you. It's totality. Completeness. And it's emphasized all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all your life. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Isn't that an interesting verse? I think the only time we think about that verse is when we're about to give thanks, if you think about it at all. I think that we think that verse only is the reason why we give thanks for our food. I think it means so much more. I think that God is so interested in everything about me that what I eat, the way I eat, why I eat is important to Him. Just like the very hairs that are numbered on my head. And what Jesus is saying to us is we should love Him with our complete life. Everything. Your life has the opportunity to be a peon of praise. From your cleaning house to your communion at the Lord's Supper. From your daily chores to your daily devotions. Anything and everything that is part of who you are can be an expression of love to Him. You know, we often say this old proverb, only one life which soon shall be passed, only what's done for Christ shall last. I would just like to expand the definition of done. Only what's done for Christ will last. And I believe from the Word of God that you can do what God has called you to do in your daily routines, in who you are, your job, your family, your recreation, your neighborhood, your community, in addition to all the other things that you think of as being really spiritual. You can do it in the glory of God. And you can do for Him. Not only are we to love God completely, we're to love God intelligently. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You know, I'm old enough to remember the old commercial that started, "The mind is a terrible thing to waste." How many people remember that advertisement? The mind is a terrible thing to waste. Do you know what really bugs me a little bit? Kind of bugging me a lot, actually. I'm just going to say it because the Bible uses the word sometimes. Stupid Christians. And I don't mean Christians who have limited intelligence. I mean Christians who've stopped thinking. I mean Christians who haven't really thought about anything serious for a long time. Who've stopped reading with any kind of enthusiasm. And I'm not just talking about the Bible. Who've given up wrestling with deep issues. Who throw out answers that are cliches and don't reflect any attempt at understanding. That when confronted with a problem, whether it be a personal one or a doctrinal one, they just slap on the universal Romans 8:28, and God will work all things together for good to them that love God. Never really putting out the effort to think. Never really trying to invest in serious study or learning. But the mind, the Bible says here, is the faculty of perception, the ability to grasp, to understand. And in this one verse, God validates all truth as His truth and says, this is Wow, you love God in science, in art, in mathematics, in medicine, in learning, in education. That it's not just this little spiritual world over here that's a cocoon, an insulation, but in every endeavor of your mind to love Him with all of it. God condemns those who are ever learning but are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What about those who stop learning? What about those who cease learning? If you want to be invigorated, read Proverbs. And read how much Proverbs exhorts us to pursue wisdom and knowledge and understanding. The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. How many books have you read in the last year? How many will you read this year? What great mysteries, problems, issues are you wrestling with? And finally, we see here, now we're to love God with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, and with our strength. Loving God passionately, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, energized by the Spirit, loving God from the inside out. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. God wants my body. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. There is an aspect of my Christian life that I am a receptor. I receive, I receive, I receive. But there is another part of the Christian experience that is active, deliberate, diligent, passionate. And if we don't maintain that tension and we don't maintain that balance, we become slothful, lazy, unproductive Christians, loving God with all our strength. Bernard of Clairvaux, the author of the wonderful lines, "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills our breast, but better far thy face to see and in thy presence rest," wrote the following: God is clearly deserving of our love, especially if we consider who He is that loves us, who we are that He loves, and how much He loves us. Leon Morris wrote, "It is clear that God's love is the great basic fact, and that this love awakens a response in those who accept it. God loves first, and because God loves men as they are, they ought to make the appropriate response, the response of love to love, because that is the correct response it can be commanded." Let us pray.